My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach theology at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week, for the Bible study, what we will be looking at are some of the parables of Jesus, trying to analyze some of their structure and what's going on in the parables, as well as then trying to understand what these parables have to say for us today as the good news of the gospel. And as the general title of this course conveys, I hope, that what the parables are about, what these short little stories are about, and sometimes they're just one sentence, and we'll start out with some one-sentence parables today. What they're about is God's relationship and activity in our world and among us. We give it the theological term grace. And so the goal of our study of parables is to understand or to get better insights into how God's grace is at work among us, how God's grace is at work in the world and in God's creation. With that kind of just very general overview, could we begin with prayer? Gracious God, we ask for your blessing upon our study together. May your grace, your eccentric, extraordinary, subversive, and shocking way of being with us give us insight and enable us to go out as your servants to carry on your rule of grace and your love in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few general remarks about parables, I guess kind of five generalizations about parables that I would like you to keep in mind throughout the whole week as we look at parables and what parables are all about. First, I think as we look at the parables of Jesus, we find out that these parables subvert our usual expectations and re-describe reality in an open-ended way. And those of you who were at the session yesterday, we talked about the structure of most parables and how that structure and the way Jesus tells the story is designed to reverse or subvert or upset our normal ways of thinking and the usual expectations we have about things, so that we come to an understanding that, well, maybe God doesn't play by our rules. Maybe God's game is a little different than the game we think God is playing. The phrase I used yesterday from Alan Dominic Crossan, a biblical scholar who's done a lot of work with the parables. Crossan says, what the parables do is make us vulnerable to God. They give God room to be at work in our life. When we look at this structure of the parables, we find out that there's usually three different components. That the parable has some kind of subject, or some kind of person or thing doing an action. Then there is the action, and then there are, or is, the consequence, or consequences, of that action. So we have subject, action, and consequences as the three major components within any parable. And the real emphasis is usually upon the action, because as I've suggested in the next one, parables are two thoughts, simultaneously similar and different, and Jesus seems to always want to put in two thoughts, at least two thoughts in a parable that get us thinking and to say, but if we hold both of these at the same time, we're always in tension. It's always ambiguous. There's always some kind of struggle going on. But it's through that tension and ambiguity and struggle within the plot of the parable itself that we receive the insight, or that we get insight into the action of God's grace. Remember, Jesus often starts the parables with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like," or "the kingdom of heaven is like." And the term "the kingdom of God," the reign or the rule of God, is meant to show God's activity, God's action among us. So that again, an understanding of the parable is to understand how God acts among us. It's the action part of the parables that are important. It's the verbs, if you want to be grammatical and rhetorical about it, that are important. And the key is, as we start looking at the parables, is the key to interpreting them, I would suggest, is pay close attention to the verbs, because it's the verbs that carry the story. When we have this in this subject, action, and consequences, we can see how our expectations are upset, or how reality is re-described in, for example, to use the parable of the prodigal son, this kind of way. One would assume the subject, let's call that the father here in this case, the father, one would say, a good father usually does positive things, good actions, like throw parties, for what? The consequences. For obedient sons. Good sons who do good things, who are dutiful to their father and obedient, every now and then dad's going to throw them a party. A father as well is going to disinherit, chastise, and punish any son who is a vagabond, a wastrel, a prodigal. And yet in the parable of the prodigal son, we have a father who throws a party for the vagabond, the wastrel, the prodigal, the person who was disobedient to his father. Now that's not the way the world is supposed to work. Bad boys aren't supposed to get the goodies. Good boys are supposed to get the goodies. Bad girls aren't supposed to get the great coming out party. That's only for good girls, right? What's going on here in this world, right? Jesus, if you will, is re-describing reality, getting us to think about the normal way we act as parents with our children is not quote-unquote normal action when we want to talk about the kingdom of God. As I said yesterday, the parables point out that God is extraordinary within the ordinary, that God is eccentric, that God wears a button that says, never be normal. And the parables keep pointing that out to us again and again through the action and activity and this kind of structure that is going on, where our normal expectations and the way things should be always have some kind of reversal in them, some kind of subversion that says, no, this isn't the way God works at all. Because of that, a couple things we can say about the parables. Parables are open-ended. The story is never over in a parable. The parable leaves you hanging. Again, just to use as an illustration the parable of the prodigal son, because I hope it's a familiar one for you. Right? There's all sorts of unresolved tensions within that parable that we never hear about. Did the prodigal son who returned really continue to live out a life as a dutiful son? Or 6 months later, did he take off again? Did the elder son, who was the dutiful, obedient one, Did that elder son ever finally go to the party? Or did that son pout? Or did that son and the prodigal who had returned have a rivalry and there was a real conflict in the household and the father had more problems than ever before? Or did the elder son leave? Or did the father leave? We don't know, right? We just hear it kind of, the story cuts off about 3/4 of the way through. And we never know how many of the tensions within the story are resolved. But it leaves us with that ambiguity and tension. So they are open-ended and therefore tensive. There is that ambiguity, that tension and tentativeness in all the parables where you're never quite sure how it ends. You may want to say, and they lived happily ever after. But there's no way from the story that you can quite make that kind of pronouncement or judgment or conclusion. It's always tentative. By and large, most of the parables are secular. In other words, Jesus draws on common everyday experiences, right? Like conflicts within families. Or even more so, Jesus draws on the normal workaday world. The parables talk about shepherds and housewives and people who pick grapes. Just very common folk doing common things. A sower who goes out to sow seed, a farmer. Right? They're very common. And again, the genius of the parables, if you will, is that within that very ordinary, secular, common, mundane, dull, boring world, there's all sorts of surprises going on. We would expect, oh no, not another story about a farmer who sows seed can sleep through this one. Except you can't sleep through this one. Because it's not just a farmer sowing seed. Things happen in it that aren't supposed to happen. The story about the shepherd, it doesn't turn out that way, and the housewife, and so on and so forth. Parables are also indirect. Usually Jesus tells a parable as an answer to a question. And think about how frustrating the questioner must be. You can never get a straight answer from Jesus. The lawyer, the young man, comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, instead of saying, well, it's the person next to you, or see that person three seats away from you, that's your neighbor. Or the poor are your neighbors. Jesus gives no answers or responses like that. Rather, when the man asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, well, you know, that reminds me of a story. Once upon a time, there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was mugged. You know, off we go. Or in some of the parables we'll look at today, of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The Pharisees ask Jesus, Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and all those other sinful kind of people? And Jesus says, you know, that reminds me of a story. Never, never a kind of answer, you know, like, well, because I want to, or because it's my job, or no, like, always a story. And a story that is open-ended, tensive, ambiguous. So the parables are indirect answers to some very direct questions. There we go, showing a bit of the tension and the subversion, and you can see how often why Jesus' audience is frustrated by that, including the disciples, because they too thought the questions were very good questions and couldn't quite understand the answers. But being disciples of Jesus, they sat there and Jesus was telling the parables, and they sat there very knowingly with a little smile on, yes, yes, good, Jesus, good. And then when the crowds left, they come up and say, okay, Jesus, now tell us, what did it mean? They were as confused as everyone else, at least as the response in the Gospels. These parables saying, what's going on in these parables? It always, again, upset them. Parables are iconoclastic. In other words, an icon is an image. And sometimes our images can become idols. And what parables do are they smash our idols. They break up our idols, particularly our idols and expectations of who God is and the way God acts. Because after all, we know that the way we say God is and the way we say God acts is really the way God is and the way God acts. And Jesus in the parable said, oh yeah? Let me tell you a story. The kingdom of God is like. And all of a sudden our idols and our images and our rules about God begin to crumble as we get drawn into the parables and just kind of shattered. And because of that, parables are revolutionary. They call for a new way of living and being in the world. Because they show us this radical, eccentric God who says, I'm gracious. I'm never normal. Follow me. And all of a sudden now, in a world that likes rational, normal, orderly people, we're called upon to never be normal, but to be eccentric and as extravagant and as extraordinary within the ordinariness of our lives as God is extraordinary within our ordinary lives. And that's a revolutionary, truly revolutionary way of thinking and acting. Four, parables rely on literal meaning to subvert and transform our literalistic or legalistic understandings of God's relationship with us. In other words, one way the parables, just in terms of their own rhetoric, in terms of their own presentation, smash our literalistic, our rule-bound understandings of God is by making us play our own game by saying, okay, take literally what I'm saying. One parable again that we'll look at, the parable of the lost sheep. Take literally having 100 sheep, leaving the 99, and going after the one. Because if you don't take that literally, the parable loses its whole force. Oh, we really didn't mean to say that. That was a mistake. Maybe that was a typographical error, and that should have been, how many of you having 99 sheep and losing 70 of them would leave the other 29 behind to go after the 70? Oh yeah, okay, that, no, 99-1, that's the odds. And to say, well, look at what that does with all our rules and our understandings of things. Because our rules would say, here again, our structure, our rules would say that a shepherd does the proper action by staying with the 99, and the consequences is you have 99 saved sheep. Bad action would be to desert 99 to go for one and have 99 sheep placed at risk. So what's going on here again? Jesus is switching the rules on us by making us play this game within the story, within the parable. And the final point, number five, in terms of how we, I think, often misinterpret the parables to make them nice stories, which are more comfortable to live with. That is, parables become boring or dead when their interpretation is seen as irrelevant or idolatrous allegory or moralization. Often within the interpretation of the first 1,000 years of the church, allegory was the way they used to interpret the parables, to say, well, you see, what the parables mean is not at all what they're saying there, but they all point, each little element in the parable points to something else in church history, and this gives us a whole scenario of God's plan of salvation. And tomorrow, as we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'll give you the allegorical interpretation of that parable and what it meant. The other temptation for parables is to turn the parable into a nice little moral story. Again, common example of that would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. And to say, well, you see, the parable of the Good Samaritan has as its point, we should all love one another. Now, that's nice. I don't mean to undercut that. But do you think Jesus had to tell that whole story just to say, love one another? He said that in the Gospels elsewhere, and he just said it simply that way. Love one another. Why this story? Is that just a notion of love? And why to tell the story of loving one another? If that were the moral, why did you have to put in the Samaritan and all of that? Couldn't you have Jews loving Jews? That would work too. Again, to look at the details of the story, the characters, and particularly the verbs. Jesus is not just giving us nice little moral stories and moralisms that we can take with us, but it's something far more profound in terms of getting us to think about what the reality of God's grace is all about and how we can keep that fresh and vital and alive, rather than having it degenerate into something that is irrelevant or into something that is idolatrous in terms of turning the good news of grace into another system of rules to say, do this, do this, do this, do this. It's those two notions that parables continually keep upsetting us and overturning our status quo understandings of God. Okay, any questions or comments that you have about any of this before we look specifically at some parables? This is clear and you all understand it, so now it's when you interpret all these parables and tell me what they mean, we're all set. Yeah, I've done my work for the week. Okay? The first parables that I would like you to look at are two short parables. They're one-sentence parables. They're the parables of the treasure and of the pearl of great price. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. These are basically parallel parables, trying to get at the same point. I guess for the sake of the tape, let me read the two parables. And I'm reading here from an RSV translation. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. If we were to look at this parable in terms of kinds of the structures and characters that I suggested, what would we have? What are some of the components that we need to work with in terms of who or what is the subject of these two short parables? What's the action? What are the consequences? Or the consequence, if you think it's a little more. Anyone, just feel free to chime in. What do you think, or who do you think is the subject of this parable?
Kingdom of Heaven.
The kingdom of heaven is the subject. Okay. Anyone else?
The finder and the merchant.
Okay. The subject is this, this finder, this merchant. Anyone else? In terms of subject, would that cover possibilities?
The treasure.
The subject could be the treasure or the pearl.
The field.
Okay. The field. All right. What about the action? What's the action in this parable?
Buys. Finding. Covering up. Giving up.
Finds.
Sacrifice.
Covers. Sells all. Anything else for action? All right. What about consequences or consequence? What are the consequences of this parable?
It's open-ended.
Open-ended?
Well,
possession.
Ownership.
Okay, we'll call it ownership. Any other consequence?
There's a loss.
Yeah. Loss or anything else?
There's some loss.
Simplification.
Anything else?
Joy.
Any other consequences? Now all we have to do is determine which is the right one. Okay, well before we even determine which is the right one or anything like that, let's propose to try to put some of this into some kind of structure in terms of subject, action, consequences, and what would be the normal expectations, and what's the kind of reversal or the little surprise that's going on in this parable. If you have to do it in this kind of, a structure, we have a subject, positive action should give a positive negative give you a negative. How would you plug in subject, actions, consequences?
I have a question as far as, why did the guy just take the treasure out of the field? What was there some legal reason that if he found a treasure in the field, he didn't know he had to get it back?
that's a good question. I would think one way of answering that would be, well, if he found it in the field and it's not his field, right? If he takes something out of the field, that'd be stealing. He'd have to give the treasure back.
Would anybody know? Obviously, they don't know it yet because he hid it.
That's right. He hid it.
Does the treasure mean something in a box, though, or does it mean the field itself was a treasure for growing other things? Or?
The whole field.
See, now we have to get down into the literal meaning of that parable. I think literally it means, because of the preposition, he finds the treasure in the field. Right? So that means there's something within this plot of ground. It's not the field itself. It's the treasure.
Like a spring, maybe. It wasn't made of moss.
Sounds like they're putting all their eggs in one basket.
Well, the subject is the person or the man, I would say.
All right, we would say the subject could be the merchant.
And he gives up, the positive thing is he gives up everything that he has materially for the treasure of the pearl. And the consequence then would be to take ownership of one thing.
But is that the normal thing to do? Risk everything for one crummy pearl?
Your question about is it the normal thing to do is a good question. But we can call this pearl crummy. It's a pearl of great price.
Are we doing both parables or are we doing one?
Yeah, I think we can kind of look at both parables because they're parallel in their structures. Right? These are told as parallel parables. Say that fast.
Well, it certainly isn't normal to sell everything for the acquisition of one thing. So it must be a
sell. Not normal to sell everything for one thing. But no one here does that.
You can't eat a pearl.
I'm sure he'd profit from it.
What's he going to do with the pearl?
See, that's where the story leaves us hanging. We don't know what this person... Does this person just go home and admire it for the rest of his
life? Yeah, he doesn't have a
home. You can't eat a pearl.
He sold his home. Huh? He sold his home.
He doesn't have a home.
So some of you would say that this sells all for the ownership of one thing isn't kind of the normal way things work. Huh? All right. So what do you want to do here?
There's something else there. In the first one, he hid it, and it doesn't tell us he took it out ever.
All right. So let's, as we look at the merchant, let's just think about merchants or people who are looking for treasure. What's the normal action and activity for a positive consequence? Kind of working these stores.
Finds and buys.
Okay, right. A normal kind of thing is that somebody finds it. And we could also say here buys it, and the consequence is has it. Or you want to say sells it for a profit. Is that what you want to say?
He won't be a merchant long if he just buys.
The Hunt brothers dried up.
Poor Bucky Hunt. I'm always worried about that guy. Okay, what about the negative? What happens if you're a lousy business person? What's a lousy way to transact business?
Take a loss. Dry ice and
low. Yeah. Okay. To what? Sell all and end up with what? Nothing. Loss. Okay, where's the reversal of the story? If this is the way things normally go, how would we have a reversal here? What's been upset? So in some respects, there's this notion here about selling all, and he understands that we'd have to bracket the sells here, but somehow in selling that all, he says, boy, is there profit. Or perhaps to look at it instead of just this way, to bring in the consequence of joy. Sells everything he has for this one thing, he's tremendously happy. Or even here, the understanding is, in some respects, people, and some of you have been indicating that, look at he finds it, he buys this, but in some respects it seems like he has nothing. I mean, what are you going to do with this one pearl? Is that you know, was that worth it? Is the kind of question.
Well, it sure could. You know, depending upon the merchant, maybe he had been looking for that pearl because he had a particular customer over in another town and he really wanted to find that type of thing. The thing that bothers me is not that pearl, but the preceding one. You know, I can understand the business part of looking for the right pearl, selling everything because you've got another customer over there and what have you. But what about the guy who owned the field that had the treasure and the guy bought it from him? Because the guy who owned it didn't know that there was a treasure there. What's the responsibility of those two people? I've always ignored that parable because I could never deal with it directly and was gone on and forgotten about it. Never thought that was fair to the guy who really owned the field.
Except what would the guy that bought the field do with it that the owner wasn't aware of? I mean, he could have accomplished great things with it.
Well, we don't know what the treasure was. Maybe there was gold in that field and a guy found it but didn't tell the owner. Went around and bought the field without telling the owner. Is that fair to the guy who owned the field?
And he bought the field at the price of the field, not the price of the field plus the treasure. At least the guy in the pearl bought pearl for the price of a pearl.
Yeah.
But note that whatever is going on in both of them, I think that in terms of the treasure hidden in the field, note what this man again must do. He again sells all. In both of these, I think one of the most important action for both of these, and remember, Jesus and the parables want us to look at the action, right? It's that action of selling all. And as you think about that a little bit, what's going on? What happens if you sell all? What do you think about if you would be asked to sell all? As you hike up to Heart Lake this afternoon, somehow you go off the path for a little bit because you see something there, and you come upon something and say, okay, somehow I got to buy this. And now you're going to sell all so you can get this little parcel of land. What goes through your mind as you think about selling all?
I hope somebody will buy it.
It's a risk.
You hope someone will buy it. It's
frenzy.
Won't buy it. It's a risk. There's frenzy.
No security.
No security. Why isn't there any security?
Well, there's security because you know what you're going to get.
You know what you're going to get.
But you give up everything.
Well, that's not important. That's not important. You just got to get rid of it quick.
Exactly. Now, get rid of it quick. So there's that kind of, you know, must act now. There's a sense of immediacy there. But what
life
else is going on in that?
Your life is totally changed.
Your life is totally changed. Why is your life changed? What's really going to change in your life?
Because you've gotten rid of everything.
You've gotten rid of everything.
Direction of your life.
Your direction of your life changes, and so the real implication of selling all, of this sense of immediacy and everything that goes on there, is really saying your future is going to be different. Like the real shock, the reversal, the discontinuity that comes about is going to say, life isn't going to be the way it was or is.
Your security is not going to be on what you have, but on what you're buying now.
That's right. Security is on what you're buying now. It's a look into, if you will, and your future is based on what you're buying now, on that sense of immediacy.
The first parable, I see a couple of things. Either the owner, the current owner of the field, did not find treasure in it, or did not think that treasure valuable enough to hold on to because he was willing to sell.
I have a problem with that, because that's making too much of the. That's making too much. The point is that that's just a simple business transaction that everybody would do if you found a treasure in a field, you try and buy them. If you find that you discover oil and a piece of land, everybody would be with them at that point. Like you say, it's taken literally. Not get bound up in the ethics or what ifs and so on. It's just a setting to get to the point.
Okay. And the point is?
The treasure.
Just what you said. The value.
The selling all and the future.
Finding the treasure is the most important. I would find that the treasure would be the subject.
Okay.
This merchant had vision. He saw something in that field that the owner of the field did not see in that field. And so the risk was on the vision of what he saw in that field.
And the hiding at the bottom. Let's get back to the literal meaning, though.
See, we always want to get out of that thing, you know. Jesus points to this is a good one. I mean, all of those questions, that's the ambiguity of it. If you will, in some respects, that's not the concern. The concern is, you know, this merchant, this finder, finds something. And the response, I mean, in both parables, when you look at them in terms of the parable, of the verbs, here we have the parallel construction. Finds, sells all, buys. And the pivotal point here is in terms of the selling all, because as you've indicated, what? That talks about a whole new redefinition of the future. Plans, programs, whatever you were going to do are changed. All that little money you've been putting aside for that nice little retirement nest egg, all those IRAs, all the social security and pension plans that you have, all of that kind of programming and planning are now what? Out the window. Gone. I mean, there's a new and different way. Sell all. All of that is gone for what? A different view and vision of the future. And the kingdom of God is like what? All those old plans and schemes and programs and things you've been thinking out and the way you've been organizing your life and so on and so forth. What? Gone. The radicality of grace has come in, and what? There's a new future, a new vision, a different way of living and thinking and acting and being in the world that upsets all those old ways and those old plans. It's new. It's radical. Your world has been dramatically changed because of seeing God's grace at work and recognizing what that means for your future. And future here, not just in terms of heaven. I mean, I think that would be, you know, very otherworldly kind of, it's future in terms of what it means for us now as well, because remember, I think one of the key consequences of this parable is joy. This new future, this new vision, this pearl of great price and treasure, once you catch the beauty of it, leads to joy. The future vision now is one of joy. As it has been found, and you respond to that. Okay, let's try another parallel set of parables. And this time it's in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, the parable of the lost sheep. And Luke chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, the parable of the lost coin. You would read that for yourselves, please, while I'm kind of working on the board. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. And verses 8 and 9. All right, as we look at this parable, to approach it from a little different angle, and let's jump right to the conclusion already. What does this parable mean, or these parables? We won't work with subject, action, consequences, structure, or anything yet. What does it mean? I mean, you've heard these parables countless times. You must have some notion as to their meaning, what you understand them to mean.
It's a restoration or reconciliation.
Rejoicing in one who's been saved.
Okay. Rejoicing in restoration of one. Anyone else?
If Jesus cares about me.
Jesus cares about me. What else? No other meanings, understandings, these cover it all?
It's better to be a sinner than to be a Pharisee. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Which gives rise to that song, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, Pharisees Are Worse Than Me. We sing that one.
It talks about perseverance.
Perseverance?
Patience.
Patience. We'll put those on. Perseverance and patience.
I think he's telling us not to forget the lost souls that are out there. That's the part of the evangelical call to reach out to those that aren't saved.
Don't forget the unsaved. That way.
It establishes your security.
It
establishes
security. Why are you secure? Why does this parable make you feel secure?
Because I can't stray so far away that he won't come get me.
Okay, because Christ can always get me. All right, anything else? Or feel pretty happy that we're covering this? Yes?
I draw an inference from that, this on beyond, that perhaps the rejoicing over that which is lost is because oftentimes some of our great religious leaders have been people who have been adrift and sinners and made dramatic reversals. And maybe that's the reason for the joy over that which is found, because of the dramatic reversal.
Okay, so in terms of this notion of the restoration and all of that is... the story of church leaders. Also say saints.
We need to add something about the parables as the indication that Jesus might be eating with sinners and outcasts.
Okay. Indication of Jesus' life. Okay.
I think the emphasis is not so much on the sheep and the coin as it is the person, this instance, Jesus, or the owner of the sheep, the owner of the coin. The quality of the possessor rather than the object possessed.
Okay, so you're saying here that in terms of emphasis in the parable, the emphasis is on the subject more so than on the action or the consequence.
I'm saying that the parable is, I think, instructive about the nature of the person who lost the coin and that person's concern with the item lost. The sheep may have been a pretty scroungy animal, and the coin may have been of little value, but to this person, it was a real value. This person had all of these qualities of patience and perseverance, and so it tells me something about my Savior more than it tells me something about me.
Okay. Have any of you ever been angry reading these parables?
Yes.
Yes? Why have you been angry?
Because I've been so damn righteous. You know, and I don't want him to leave me and go out and look for Manson.
Okay. What about the 99 or those other 9? It came up in the first session too. Someone asked, I've always been angry reading this parable. Because isn't it a contradiction? Jesus cares about me. God cares about me. The assurance and security that Jesus can always get me. But what about the 99? Isn't God neglecting? What about all those nice 99 folks? Who cares about them? They've been neglected. They've been deserted. I mean, if you want to get attention, you know, be a sinner.
We all are.
The squeaky wheel always gets the grease.
How do you know if you're the 99 or the 1?
But it doesn't say there's no joy over the 99. It says there's more joy over the 1, which means there's some joy for the other.
Some joy for the 99.
That's
split it up among
the 99 have been given enough strength so they can survive while he goes looking for the one.
Yeah, I didn't find that in the parable.
You don't find it's a bare skeleton either. Parables are bare skeletons. You have to fill in the details.
The way you walk, yes. We all do that so well. Because time's a little short to go on here, notice before we've even talked about the structure and so on and so forth, we've all assumed, and I think this is because usually the way it has been interpreted is that it is Jesus or God who is the subject in this parable. That when we are talking about the housewife, God is the housewife. Jesus is the housewife, right? So we really have here an understanding of God as the good housewife. No problems with that. Everyone sees that indeed the real subject, what this parable is all about, is God is the subject.
I see something else in there. In both of these, there's a sharing.
A sharing? Okay, say...
It doesn't end with, you know, the finding or the going. When they get back, they share that.
Yeah. How does it end again? What's the basic consequence in both of these stories?
Joy.
Yeah. Joy.
And they have to share that with someone.
In many respects, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin parallel in terms of the verbs and the action what we saw about the treasure and the pearl, particularly in terms of a risk-taking venture, a selling all, if you will, a going out after the one, a searching diligently for the coin, and then the response of joy. Now the question there is, if that's the kind of thing that's going on again, is God to be understood? Is Jesus to be understood as the subject of that? Or is this a parable again that very ironically perhaps says that we are the subjects? And the search and the diligence is not only for the lost one or the sinner, but might Jesus be so radical as suggesting that what is meant here by the lost one, that which cannot easily be found, is the kingdom of God? Could God be the lost sheep, the lost coin, which those tax collectors and Pharisees and publicans that Jesus is eating with are beginning to diligently pursue and investigate and find out how risky it is to understand God's grace at work in their life? And when they find it, there is great joy. I'm suggesting that's not a particularly out-of-bounds reading of the parable, because the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin has a parabolic action which parallels this in Luke's gospel with the Zacchaeus story.
That ignores the context, doesn't it? That is...
No, I think it takes the context very seriously.
1 and 2, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Okay, that's Jesus to whom they were attracted. Then the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that the complaint was, this Jesus receives these sinners. Then the two stories talk about what it means to go after sinners.
These two stories talk about why are sinners going after Jesus. Why do sinners find receptivity in Jesus rather than receptivity in the synagogue? Why are some people telling us if you want to find God, you have to leave the church? Because I've gone to the church for all these years and can't find God's grace at work there. That I'm putting that in a very radical extreme. But I think that's also a reading of the context within that situation. Subverting your worldview just a little bit.
Is this story the same as, are these two stories, I always thought these two stories were the same as the story of the prodigal son, which follows. Yeah. Has the same theme. Mm-hmm. So in the focus, I've always thought the focus on the key of the parable of the prodigal son was the waiting father. Father who goes after the lost son.
But the father doesn't go after the lost son. The father just sits at home and waits and waits and waits and waits.
Well, the end runs out of the medium. In the record.
Mm-hmm. Runs out of the
medium. Story by grace.
Has a party. And I think, if you will, there we can see the parallel again, that in all of these, there is this banquet theme. Remember the context, the grumbling. Why is Jesus eating with sinners? It's the notion again, and here we can bring in some of the parables too about the great feast or the banquet. Why are you eating? Why is it that the invited guests haven't shown up? And why is it that now you are inviting those who shouldn't be guests to begin with? But the response, again, it centers around the invitation and the response to that invitation. The son says, what am I doing here attending pigs and eating swill when I could be back at Pop's house, even as a servant, having a better life? The son comes to the realization at that point, I've been searching in the wrong places.
Yeah, changing direction.
Changing direction.